Be still and know that I am God, a refuge strong, a fixed abode. Be still and know that I am God. I am the Lord who healeth thee. All power and might are found in me. I am the Lord who healeth thee. In thee, O Lord, I put my trust, for thou art merciful and just. I thee, O Lord, I put my trust. Therefore will I rejoice and sing beneath the shadow of thy wing. Thou art my Lord, King.
Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank thee this morning that you are our King. Empires have come and gone, and all of them have gone, and still thy church is praying yet a thousand years the same. Lord, we admit and confess and praise you that your kingdom is the only superpower, is the only everlasting, eternal King. And we're so thankful that we can be part of something so permanent, whose victory is so certain, and whose reward is so beautiful. Oh, Father, help us, this few days that we're together, to somehow understand and commit ourselves in a way that you can bless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the theme is the kingdom of God. I have three messages. The first one will be the kingdom personality. We're going to focus on the individual today. Unless we have individuals that have really been translated into the kingdom of God genuinely, and I would say permanently, and that doesn't mean eternal security, but there's going to have to be some kind of predictable sustainability in each individual life, or the kingdom is not going to be what it's supposed to be. So today we will talk about the kingdom personality. Tomorrow we will talk about the kingdom pursuit. And then we will get into the corporate experience of the kingdom and what its business is and what we should be thinking about and pursuing. And then finally we will do the Lord's Prayer, the kingdom prayer, which is a tremendous prayer that I want you to learn to appreciate and understand and apply in your individual lives. The kingdom personality. A.W. Tozer tells a very compelling story about a friend of his who had a friend who was a hopeless alcoholic. He had tried and tried and tried and could not find his way out of the deep, dark hole of alcoholism that he'd gotten himself into. And in fact, it was almost impossible to even contact this man without finding him drunk in a tavern. And so his friend, after he had prayed for him and interceded for him, found out that he would just have to go into the tavern to rescue his friend. And so he went into this tavern, and this man was almost dead drunk, and he presented the gospel to him. And even though this man was in a semi-drunken stupor, he somehow understood enough of this message that he prayed a beautiful prayer of surrender right there in that tavern and staggered out of that place partially drunk. And A.W. Tozer says, now, I don't have any theology for this. This doesn't sound right at all, that a man in that frame of mind could have made any kind of genuine commitment to the Lord. But he said, the fact of the matter is, that man stumbled out of that tavern, sobered up, became a student of the Scriptures, and went on to be a mighty preacher of the gospel, never touched a drop of drink after that, was genuinely converted. Now, probably nobody here has that kind of a past to be rescued from, but all of us need to be converted to the kind of life that this man finally experienced. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And I'm not going to talk much about that because I already have a little bit of a preview that Brother Allen's going to elaborate on this verse. But it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, that's a radical experience I don't see as often as I wish I would see. I see too many people have to be sort of cajoled along, have to be picked up occasionally, reminded of their responsibilities, dusted off in the seat of their pants, and given a kick down the road toward some kind of Christian righteousness. I see too much of that. This man that A.W. Tozer described, I don't think really maybe ever needed that. Something happened to this man. And so I want to talk about the new things that happen to a person who is truly converted. I want that to be very clear today because I'm calling for recruits for the kingdom of God who are going to make a contribution to that kingdom without a lot of high maintenance by someone else. All right? So we're going to talk about a new birth. We're going to talk about a new motivation. We're going to talk about new resources, a new master, a new walk, a new liberation, a new kingdom, and a new revelation. Now, you know me well enough to know we'll never cover all that, but we'll try. All right. Let's talk about the new birth. We've already had the verse quoted this morning. Except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. So don't be surprised in trying to present the kingdom to someone who's not been born again if it looks ridiculous to him and you get ridiculed. And we could talk some more about that. Then it says, except a man be born again of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So I'm convinced this morning when you get finished, we get finished with this description of what this all represents, that many people who call themselves Christians never even get into the kingdom. They just never get in because it says if they haven't been born again, they will not be able to enter the kingdom of God. And so that's the question I want you to be thinking about as we're talking this morning. Did I ever get in the kingdom according to what the Bible has to say about the new birth? So what needs to happen? How does this take place? Well, I want you to, first of all, turn to Romans chapter 7. Now, Romans chapter 7 has application beyond the initial new birth, I'm sure. But it does picture a person who is ready to enter the kingdom of God. And we want to start reading in verse 13. Paul is talking about his experience with the law. He says, I didn't know really what sin was except the law. But this is what the law did to him. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You have to come to that place. You have to see sin as something absolutely, horrendously awful. And you have to be able to identify that whatever sin you've gotten involved in, whether it's little or whether it's much, is a very awful thing. And then he goes on to describe what happens. For we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. And here's the experience that you finally have to come to acknowledge and respond to. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good which I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then... So what he's saying here is there's something in here that's bigger than me, that's conquering me. And I have no power over this. All right? Now, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of good after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death. And I think every person has to come to that place, that they realize there's something in them they can't change. Now, I will give you my own personal testimony. I became a Christian when I was 8 years old. Now, that might sound strange to you. Well, in fact, I won't say I became a Christian. I don't know what happened. But I was in a George R. Brunk tent meeting. You've all heard about George R. Brunk and his big tent. And my father loved to hear George R. Brunk preach. There was no better Bible expositor that I knew. He could open the Bible without any notes and could preach a sermon, 3 points, and a poem from any text that he chose. And could lace it with beautiful illustrations, and it all was very clear and you could understand it. Well, my dad loved to hear George R. Brunk preach, so he was there for 4 weeks, and then they decided to have him for another week, so we had 5 weeks every night. Here's this little 8-year-old boy sitting on the front bench, a very sensitive spiritual person, and I wanted to go to heaven. And so I made a response in that meeting. But nobody said anything to me about the Lordship of Christ. Nobody said anything to me about the kingdom. Nobody said anything to me about discipleship. I heard about obedience, but in my little mind, that was obedience to my parents and obedience to the church. Nothing was said about that meaning, really, obedience to Christ and what that would mean and how that would work. I was told to kneel down and confess all the sins I could think of, and I had quite a few, and then ask Jesus to forgive me and then tell Jesus that I believed he would forgive me, and they said then I was a Christian. I'll let you decide what happened. I think Jesus forgave me. I think he was forgiving me anyway. I think 8 years of age was too young for me to even understand what this was all about. So what happened was, in my teenage years, with all the pressures of my hormones and so on, I became a person just like it's described in chapter 7 here. And I tried, and I tried, and I tried to break those habits that were, I could feel them taking hold on me. One of them was a habit of being dishonest. And I found myself lying time after time. And I would say, I'm not going to tell another lie. God, forgive me. I'm not going to tell another lie. And I'd get under pressure. Happened again. And other areas of my life were exactly like that. And finally, one night, I became so desperate. And I could take you to the place on the farm where I grew up. I went out behind the barn and I fell on my knees and threw my hands into the air and said, Jesus, I am done. You may have it all. And I meant that prayer. And something happened at that moment, and things began to drive in the opposite direction. The Bible calls this repentance. It's like Francis Schaeffer pictured it. He said, in every heart, there is a throne and a cross. The person who's not a Christian has self on the throne and Christ on the cross. When Jesus says something, we disobey and we drive in another nail. Self on the throne, Christ on the cross. When a person becomes a Christian, he puts Christ on the throne and he puts self on the cross. And that's precisely what we're talking about. And before we go any further, I want you to explain to you what this means. As a boy growing up, I had very little concept as to what Jesus meant when he said you have to take up your cross every day. When you become a Christian, at the moment you do this, you shoulder this cross and you carry it every day, all day, 24/7. And I heard various people describe the cross, and I never could get a clear picture. What in the world are they talking about? Here's this person who's an invalid, and she talks about carrying her cross. Well, let me first of all say, if you have something in your life that you can't change, that's not your cross. Your cross is something you decide to do. You can't take up a cross if it's already put on you and you can't get rid of the thing. Your cross is something that you personally are involved in. And so I will use a cross so that you have a picture in your mind forever as to what this is. Let's call this my way, and let's call this Christ's way. And when this takes place, it's now going to be a foregone conclusion that if you're going along in your life, and all of a sudden, you realize that the way of Christ crosses your way. You decide to go Christ's way and say no to the flesh. And you do that in every decision you make all day. It's something it becomes a way of life. If I'm going along and all of a sudden, I went down to the market to buy the car, and I'm standing there and I know what kind of car I want, and there's this little voice that says, "But wouldn't Jesus buy that car?" Oh God, you mean I have to drive that instead of this? And you say yes. Or you went to the store to buy some other personal item, and you had something in mind. You had a picture in your mind what you wanted. And while you're standing there, you have some verse comes to your mind, or some sermon you heard, or some still small voice. Some way God says to you, "No, no, 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 I want this instead of this." You have developed a habit of choosing this. How many understand what I'm saying? That's why you have to bear this cross every day, because your flesh is going to rise up in almost every decision you make, and you're going to have to make that hard decision time after time after time after time. And Jesus said, if you don't do this, you can't be my disciple. Because Jesus is like, let's picture major surgery. I'm going to try to picture this today so that you have no doubt in your mind what this new birth experience is all about. You go and you have a problem with your kidney. And the surgeon says, "We're going to do major kidney surgery." So he puts you on the table and you say, "Oh, now wait a minute here. I know you're going to cut and it's going to hurt. And so I'd like to have a little bit of say in this surgery. I would like for you to give me a local anesthetic instead of a general anesthetic. We don't want Dean giving us a general anesthetic. We want a local. And so before you cut, you and I are going to discuss the cut. And if we agree, you'll cut. And if we don't agree, you won't cut." How many think a surgeon would operate on you that way? Do you ever have an operation like that, Dean? You would die on the operating table. You know nothing about surgery. And the surgeon knows more about surgery. He doesn't know everything about surgery either, but he knows a lot more than you know. And he says, "Look, unless I can have complete control of this operation, it will be an abysmal failure. You're going to have to be totally out of the picture. Yes, I'm going to cut, and it's going to hurt, and you're going to wake up absolutely miserable. But you're going to have to trust me that those cuts and that misery was so that you would be completely healed. And it's the only way it's going to happen." But you see, we want to be involved. We don't want him to be in total control of our lives if we're not careful. But the Bible says if you confess that Jesus is Lord, and if you'd have lived in Roman times when that was written, Curias Caesar. Caesar was a despot. You didn't question Caesar. If Caesar said something, if he said jump, you said how high, how far, and where shall I land, and when? Or you were in trouble. The only problem is Caesar was a selfish person. You could not trust him. The difference here is you have to be convinced, and I tell people this, if you have not totally surrendered to Jesus Christ, you won't do this. Because most people have the idea, a despot. And by the way, when it talks about the householder in one of those parables, the word is oikodespotis. Despot. Most of the despots that people have known have been selfish people who have used the people that they controlled. There have been parents like that. There have been kings like that. In fact, when you use the word despot, that's the connotation it always has. And I tell people, if you do not totally surrender to Jesus Christ, it's for one reason and one reason only. You do not believe you can absolutely trust him. You believe he's going to make you do things that will not be for your good, and he's going to keep you from doing things that would be for your good, and he's going to mess with you. I promise you. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And what are you going to learn? That I am meek and lowly in heart. And everything I say to you, maybe at the time it won't seem that way, but it's like the surgery with the cuts and the pain. But you will find rest unto your souls. Test me. Try me. I will never do you anything but good. It's a different kind of despot. Now, once you have made that commitment, and you've thrown up your hands and said, Jesus, you may have everything. And you mean that with every molecule of your being. I tell people the greatest surrender to us, the greatest enemy to a surrender to Christ is a partial surrender. It's most of what I've seen in my life. I grew up in a youth group of 20 boys my age, give or take a year or two. Divorced and remarried. No Christians at all, many of them. Only one out of that 20 is still my friend and still a Christian in any sense of the word. All the rest of those, something happened. I think probably they had the same experience I had at 8 and somehow never came to the desperation and the total surrender. So the next thing that's going to happen is baptism. All right, let's turn to 1 Peter 3:21. This is my favorite passage on this subject and the clearest one as to what actually is going on in baptism. 1 Peter 3:21. It says in verse 21, in the last half of the verse, that baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. That statement is loaded. The word answer here, if you look in other versions and you check the Greek, you find it should have probably been translated pledge. So what you're doing when you're being baptized, and I listen to a lot of baptismal sermons and I wish sometimes this would be made more clear. What you're doing when you're being baptized is you are pledging your conscience to be toward God. From now on, God, you have control of my conscience. In all of my decisions, my sensitivities will be toward you. All right? So you're pledging that you're publicly declaring that you have made a turn from the world, and all your sensitivities were geared to that. You're making a turn, and you're pledging to God from now on. I'm doing this publicly. I'm pledging that from now on, my conscience will be toward God. The turn has been made. You folks looking on can expect some failings, of course, but you can depend upon it that my conscience has turned toward God, and you're going to see the evidence in the decisions that I make from now on. The opposite of that is the biblical word froward. Does anybody know what froward means? It actually is a contraction. When God says something, there's something in you that does the exact opposite. It's the little boy that's told at the table, don't you kick the table one more time, and he kicks it one more time. That's the attitude of a person who's froward. If somebody says the sun comes up in the east, they'll surely declare it comes up in the west. I mean, there's something in them that resists and will not go with God. And it says this is a conscience that is toward God. It's not fromward, it's toward. It's toward. The back has been turned. I used to say that to be a Christian is to make a commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. But I have had to say something that people should understand that they don't seem to understand. Is when you turn toward Christ, where's your back? It's toward the world. It's to commit yourself to follow Jesus Christ with your back to the world. And someone watching you has to expect that as they watch your walk, the gap between you and the world will get wider and wider and wider and wider. Someone has said that if that gap is not widening, that means that you are, now let me get this right here. In other words, you're going the wrong way as fast as the world is. And if the gap is getting more narrow, yeah, that's not happening. All right, so however that is. So that's the new birth. That's the new birth. Then the second thing I want to talk about is a new motivation. So what will this walk be like? What will this experience be like? Well, a miracle occurs when you make that turn and you make that pledge in baptism. A miracle occurs. God plants his seed, and in the Bible, seed is always talking about the conception of children and the seed of the father with the mother. God's seed is planted in you. And I want you to turn to a very strong scripture. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. It says in verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. That's interesting that he says that, because there is much deception about this. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. That turn was never made. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now here's a strong verse. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He does not practice sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That's a strong verse. What he means here is, he may be walking along and he may take a step out of the way. He may be pressured and he may actually tell an untruth. Now, if he's not had this experience, he tells another untruth to cover up the one he already told. And then he tells another untruth to cover that one up. And then he tells more untruths, and he tells other untruths to cover those up. And he walks in dishonesty. If he's a Christian, he's walking along, and he tells an untruth. And something in him drives against that with powerful conviction. And nobody has to come and say, you didn't tell the truth. Something in him is saying, you didn't tell the truth. And it drives him back into the way. I tell people, you may sin, but you won't walk in sin. It'll never establish itself as a way of life. You may run past God's way, but something will bring you back. You won't keep going. There's something in you now that's driving. And it's a powerful drive. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. And that word led there is a strong word. It means driven. Driven. Same thing that it says about Jesus. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. People call me and say, how can I be sure that I'm a Christian? Well, first of all, I ask them, have they ever made a total surrender? And I explain what that means. And then I say, do you sense within yourself there's something driving you toward Christ? There's something driving you. People don't have to come along and pick you up and help you get going. No, 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 no. There's a powerful force in you that's driving you toward Jesus and His way. And won't let you go any other way. Now, I do believe you can lose your salvation, but I want to tell you something. If you've truly been converted, that won't be an easy experience. You won't just do that tomorrow morning. You will have to persistently sin against that spirit. And this is what will happen. You'll sin against that spirit and He'll say, no! Woo! And then you can get back on the way. If you decide you're going to keep going that way, the next time He says, no. Okay, that's going to be a little bit more difficult. The next time you do it, He's going to say, no. And the next time you do it, well, probably many more times, finally, He will say, and then there's no voice to bring you back. But if you really are born again, there will be a loud voice driving you in the right direction. A very passionate, persistent pursuit of Christ's likeness. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. When I was having struggles with assurance of salvation, this was my verse. I all of a sudden realized there was that within me. The devil was trying to tell me I didn't have the Holy Spirit and I was lost. And I sensed within me this drive. And I said, devil, you're wrong. There's something in me driving me in that direction. And then go back down two verses later. He says, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit says something to you, your spirit says yes. And when the Holy Spirit says, don't do this, your spirit says, okay, I won't do it. You agree with the Holy Spirit. If the preacher's preaching something somewhere in your heart, you know it's right, and something in you says no, you don't probably have the Holy Spirit. Because your spirits are going to agree with anything God tells you if you have this witness. I'm trying to make this very clear. Some very strong scriptures. Would you turn to Romans chapter 6? This is what I look for. I mean, I don't go around judging people, but you know, if I'm to make some evaluation of what's going on in someone's life, this is what I'm looking for. I'm looking for that passionate drive toward Christ-likeness. All right? In chapter 5, Paul talks about how we are experiencing a much more experience. The gospel is much more. Christ offers much more, much more, much more. I think there are about 5 of them in that passage. And then he ends in verse 20 by saying, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And boy, some people like that verse. That is, sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he anticipated what somebody was going to say. If when sin abounds, grace does much more abound, well then why don't we commit more sin so there can be more grace? We'll even help God by sinning. I want you to look what he says. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You know what he's saying? This is impossible. If you can go on sinning, then you're not dead to sin. If you're dead to sin, you won't be able to do this. There's something in you that won't let you do that unless you silence that voice over a period of time. And, you know, Schubert wrote the Unfinished Symphony. This is the Impossible Symphony. This cannot happen to someone who is truly born again unless he persistently goes against a tremendously powerful drive in the direction of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say the old man is dead. Now there's a big controversy in our congregation as to what is meant by that. I say something dies. It's not there anymore. It's the old man. There are people in our congregation who say, well, he's rendered somewhat powerless. He's being put to death. And I say, look, don't you people bury me to put me to death. I don't want to be buried until I'm dead. You don't bury people to put them to death. Something dies and is buried and isn't there anymore. What is it? It's that old master with the lash. When John tried to quit lying, he couldn't. The lash made him do it again and again and again and again and again. That lash is gone. That man is gone. There's another master there. But that master is gone. My flesh can tempt me and I can make a step, but there's no master there to make me keep going. How many understand what I just said? It's a little bit like Philip Rudolph showed years ago in Bible school. I always like this illustration. He said, before you're a Christian, you have a field, and it's full of trash. It has all kinds of junk in it, lying, immorality, you name it, whatever it is. And you go to try to take something out of that field, and there's a lion in this den. And he comes rushing out, and you leave the field. You can't ever get it cleaned up, because that lion is keeping that field the way it is. And you just simply can't clean it up. There's a lion there. But when you surrender to Jesus Christ, he kills the lion. Now the junk is still there. I still had to overcome my dishonesty. I still had the tendency to do that. I'd done it so long it became a habit. You know what a habit is? A habit is something that's really hard to get rid of. I mean, you can get rid of that and you still have a bit. And then you can work on it some more and you still have a bit. And you can work on it some, you know, you just... But the thing is, you can keep erasing the letters if you have this new birth experience and this new master. You can now go in and take out the junk. And the Bible says, reckon yourselves to be dead. Because when you're tempted, you're going to think, oh dear, am I going to succeed? And then you say to yourself, by faith, I believe that master is dead. I'm going to take a step, and I believe it will be a success. But I have to make the decision to make the step. You follow what I'm saying? But I take it in the faith that it will succeed because the master is dead. The devil's going to say, ah, you can't do that. And I'm going to say, look, you are dead. Of course I'm going to tell the truth. And I'm going to tell the truth again. And God's going to help me. Dale Heisey says, in every command there is a promise. God does not ask us to do things we cannot do. If God says do it, He promises He will give you the grace to do it. I'm trying to picture this so that you clearly understand whether this experience has happened to you. And if it hasn't happened, before this session, these meetings are over, there's going to be opportunity for you to get right with God in having this be your experience. And then, what happens next? You are filled then with the Holy Spirit. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. Somebody has pictured it this way, that the human being is a tripartite person, and this is a familiar diagram. Here's the spirit. Before you become a Christian, that's self. And then you have the mind, you have the will, and you have the emotions. And then you have the body with its five senses. Before you're a Christian, the body addresses itself. Which one do you think the body addresses itself here to? Somebody just say it. Indeed not. Not the will either. It's out. It's the emotions. Did you ever see the bumper sticker? If it feels good, do it. The body addresses itself to the emotions. Okay? And then an interesting thing happens to the other two. Because we have within us, in biology we call it homeostasis. The body is constantly seeking a physical equilibrium. The immune system and everything is working to keep the body in equilibrium. We have a psychological equilibrium too. We don't like there to be any conflict here. But the mind is saying don't, and this is saying do. And you do it. Then what does the mind do? The mind starts to generate all kinds of reasons why you did the right thing. We call it rationalizing. And most people's thinking is not thinking at all. It's rationalizing. I bought this expensive new car because I want to witness to people who are in the upper level of society and they won't listen to me if I'm driving a junker, so I bought this Cadillac. I built this $2 million house, one famous evangelist said, because I happen to be the senior member of the family, and when the family gets together, I have to have the accommodations for the family. So I built this $2 million house on a hill beside a lake. And somebody went and investigated, and his extended family was seven people. And those are the games we play. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when once we study to deceive, somebody has said. Are you aware that the word wicked? Does anybody know what the Greek definition for this is? Just like you see it. Did you ever see a wick on a lantern? There you have all those. If I told you, okay, this thread up here, down here, would you tell me where it is down here? You wouldn't be able to find it, unless it's one of those wicks that has colored threads. Because it's become so tangled and so woven. That's what this is. Wicked isn't killing, well, wicked is killing somebody, but you don't have to kill somebody to be wicked. All you have to do is weave all kinds of ideas that are false. to justify your behavior. And just keep doing that until you're way, way off from anything that resembles Christianity. And then you keep rationalizing. And you come up with all kinds of things like grace covers it all and works don't count. And if you work, you're going to be lost because you're into legalism. Oh, my dear. On and on and on and on. Okay. A new motivation. A miracle occurs, the Spirit of God comes into your life and becomes a controlling master of your life. And whatever you do for Christ, you have the support of that master. He is driving you in that direction. So now we want to talk about new resources. New resources. The Bible promises this wonderful thing that most people misunderstand. So I want to make it clear to you. It's called grace. Now, most of you have heard this little acronym, God's, come on, can you say it? Riches, come on, say it. At Amen. I just have one question. What are you talking about? What is this? It is true that what Christ did on the cross opened up all these riches to us as resources. What are you talking about? It took me years of thinking and study and examining what God was doing in my life before I finally realized the wonderful truth. I think you need to read it. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 1? Now, the word grace is not in verse 3, but he's definitely describing what we've wrote here on the board. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, get this. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, some translations render it this way. Has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm. Now, that helps me get a picture. In Christ. So, the picture is this. Here's the heavenly realm. That's where God dwells. How many agree that everything in reality is there? How many agree with that? All the resources, both physical and spiritual, I mean, that's just where everything is. And here's little me. This verse is saying that through Christ, God has opened up these resources. And made these infinite resources available to little finite people like you and me. And so somebody does you a grievous wrong, like they did to Joseph. I mean, you talk about a person that was wronged, hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, betrayed by Potiphar's wife, forgotten by the prisoner. He was 17 years old when he went into Egypt, and he was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. We're told that. So for 13 solid years, this boy had nothing but mistreatment. I shouldn't say nothing. I think in Potiphar's house maybe he was treated well for a while. But one betrayal after another. If you have that kind of an experience, you need unlimited forgiveness. You have it. You have it. You're facing some besetting sin. You need unlimited power. You have it. You name it. You're making a hard decision. Oh, God, help me. I need wisdom. You have it. In fact, the Bible says, if you ask Him for wisdom, He gives it liberally. So that's what grace is. Grace is all heaven's resources made available to you when you need it. Now, you're not given all of them at one time. Can you imagine if God gave you all the resources heaven has? I mean, you'd be like a 10-volt light bulb with about 10,000 volts poured into it. I mean, there's no way you could handle that kind of resources. But as you need each thing, you are given more than what you need. More? Here's my favorite verse in the New Testament. Listen to this. God is able to make all grace, all that, all abound. Somebody tell me what abound means. No limits. If you say something is atypical, this means not typical. Abound means no boundaries. Now listen to the verse. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Now, before I quote that, I usually tell people, you know, if that weren't in the Bible, people said, John, I knew you had a great imagination, but brother, that one, it really went wild on that one. But that happens to be in the Bible. That's a promise. But you have to reckon. You're taking this step and you say, oh, well, I'm going to do the right thing because I know this is going to flow into my experience. But you've got to make the decision first based on trust and faith. And then you find out it did succeed. I was able to do it. I was able to walk this path. I had to make the decision first. The resources flowed in after I made the decision, and I succeeded. In fact, I abounded according to that verse. I'm trying to make this really, really practical because people don't understand this. And by the way, would you turn back to chapter 15 of John? I discussed this with people in the billboard line. I've been answering the phone number on the CAM billboards. And when I start describing this, they say, my, you really are an optimistic person. Christians are always, they are optimistic. I mean, why not? Now, I want you to notice verse 10. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. So John says the whole way through his book, you need to abide in Christ. He says at the beginning of the chapter, if you don't abide in him, you won't bear any fruit and you'll be cut off. And now he says, you abide in me by keeping my commandments, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You're going to do it the same way I did it. John 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Seven chapters in a row. Somewhere in those chapters, Jesus says, I never do my own will. I only do what the Father tells me to do. I don't say anything but what my Father tells me to say. My meat is to do the Father's will. One time, at least, in every one of those chapters. That was the secret of his life. And he says, that will be the secret of your life. To focus on what I have told you to do. And then you will abide in me. But I want you to notice, most people think, whew, boy, that would be a grim experience to have to do all those commandments. I want you to notice what it says next. I've told you this, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Believe it. In fact, there's an interesting thing about this word joy. I really should put this on PowerPoint, Brother Dean. It's an exercise to get this all on the board. The word joy is the word care. That's the Greek word. Now, you have to understand, I'm not a Greek scholar. I tell people that I know a little Hebrew and a little Greek. The little Hebrew runs a clothing store, and the little Greek runs a restaurant. And that's all the Hebrew and Greek that I know. So I have to go by what people tell me. And they tell me that the Greek word for joy is care. The Greek word for grace that we've been talking about is charis. And there used to be a motto up at Faith Builders, and I have a personal pick with them that they took it down. It said this, joy is the infallible. Joy is the infallible evidence of the grace of God in the life. I always look for the joy, and always look for the passion. Those are the two things I look for in trying to evaluate true Christianity. Is there passion? Is there drive toward Christ-likeness? And is there a smile on the face? Those are the two things I look for. If somebody's driving down through Shippensburg and they claim to be a Christian and they're hunched over the steering wheel looking like they lost two of their last friends, I say, well, they might be a Christian and they might be having a bad day, but they're certainly putting question marks in my mind. Because joy is the evidence of the grace of God. New resources and a new master. We've already alluded to this. I now gladly surrender to the Lord of the universe. I trust Him as a benevolent despot. And you should look up that word orca despotus. It's there. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You learn by doing. Don't stand there and say, well, I will obey Jesus once He convinces me He's a good... No. You will find out He's a good master by doing His will. He says, if any man will do my will, he shall know. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And you will find that my yoke is easy. The word there means fits well. It won't rub ulcers on your shoulder. It fits the realities of life. Marriage works the way it should. Family works the way it should. Relationships work the way they should. It fits the reality. It doesn't maybe seem like the right thing to do. When you do it, the Bible says we're supposed to do the will of God, and we will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because you see, when you look at the will of God, sometimes you say, oh, that doesn't look good to me. That looks like a cross. I don't like crosses. And so, in prospect, it might not look good. But oh, the retrospect. You see, the world's always different. The prospect looks wonderful. Tomorrow morning, oh brother, I wish I had not done that. The Christian prospect often looks like something pretty rigid and pretty difficult and pretty painful. But Jesus said it, and you trust He's a good master, and His surgery's going to hurt, but there's healing in that cut. And then you look back after the years have gone by, and you say, you know, I did not think that was a good thing at the time, but I don't know what would have happened to me if Jesus had not led me to do that. I'll give you an example. I was a school teacher. I love to tell stories, as most people know. And so, I'm not going to say the man's name because it's going to put him maybe a little in a negative light. But a man in Mennonite circles that you wouldn't have known. I could probably say his name and you wouldn't know who he was. He was a radio preacher, a very good radio preacher. And he asked me to help him start a children's broadcast telling children's stories on the radio. Well, in the first place, I knew I would thoroughly enjoy that. And number two is to be asked by a man of his stature, and I was like 20 years old, was really very pleasing that somebody thought that of me who had so great a reputation. And so I called my parents. And they said, no. We don't believe in using the radio, and we don't want you on the radio. So I called him up. Sorry, my parents do not want me on the radio. Okay. 5 years ago, I went to that man's funeral. And I sat there and looked over the audience. Okay. If I had gone with this crowd, that's where I would be, and that's where my family would be. Thank God I didn't do it. He's a good master. And He works through your parents to protect you from those kinds of things. He works through godly people. And the way might look bad. I grieved over that one. I told my parents, you know, I'm going to do what you say, but, you know. But, oh, the retrospect. I'm so much happier that I am where I am with the people that I'm with and that my family is left in the environment they're left in. But it wasn't an easy decision. But He's a good master. He's a good master. Turn to Psalm 84, verse 11. And you have to believe this. You will not obey Him if you do not believe this. You will chafe at the difficult things and the painful things that He confronts you with. Verse 11 has been a favorite verse of mine for years. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. Well, that's a tremendous promise. Turn to Psalm 34. And we must conclude here very quickly. I'll just have to read my other points for you. Psalm 34, verse 10. Well, I have the wrong passage. It's that passage that says the young lions do hunger and suffer need. Do you know what reference it is? Well, I'm in Job. That won't help any. Psalm 34:10. Yeah, that's right. The young lions do lack and suffer need, hunger. Now, lions always get what they want. And if they're in trouble, boy, oh boy. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. And I want to tell you, I'm 69 years old. In 6 months, I will be 70. And that is a true statement out of my own personal life. And I could give one example after another. But Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, I want you to turn to Matthew 7. I don't want to conclude on this note. We'll try to end on a positive note here. But Matthew chapter 7. He says, not everyone that's, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me, I've done this, I've done that, I've done this. And then will I profess unto them, verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That word is lawlessness, which most people today are calling Christian liberty. And God is saying, I'm sorry, what you called liberty all your life was nothing but lawlessness. I was never your Lord. Every time you faced that thing across your way, you said, that's legalism. And you just kept right on going. Well, it's a new walk. You will be a disciple. You will be a follower. You will walk in the light. The Bible says if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him, one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Yes, I think even before you realize that you did wrong. But God knows that if you're walking in the light, maybe a week later you'll say, you know what? A week ago, I didn't tell that guy quite the truth. The Holy Spirit says it to you. It's a foregone conclusion. As soon as you're told that, you will go make that right. God knew that. He forgave it before you even realized it. That's what I believe. But you can't play games with this. If you say, oh, well, God just cleanses all. Now, wait a minute. You're not walking in the light. It's only those who walk in the light that receive that. And I'll just skip to the last one quickly. A new revelation. God is revealing through His people something that the angels don't understand. And they're watching. We're told this in Ephesians chapter 3. And they're learning things about God's grace and what that does to people like us and how we are changed more into the image of Christ. And then we're going to talk tomorrow about the corporate experience. And they're watching this kingdom as it's expressed. And they're saying, I didn't know that God could do that to people like that. This is beautiful. Someone has said, in the classroom of God's universe, He is the teacher. The angels are the students, you are the illustration, and the subject is the manifold grace of God. In the classroom of God's universe, He's the teacher. The angels are the students. You are the illustration, and the subject is the manifold wisdom of God. I simply conclude with this question. What do the angels see when they watch your life? Do they see all these things we talked about today? This incredible transformation. The seed of God planted in you. A true son of God with His nature. And I'd love to have illustrated that. A person who, no matter what happens, He is pursuing through difficulty, pain, hard experiences. He just keeps pursuing and His life becomes more and more like the person of Jesus Christ. What are the angels seeing? Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank You for this kingdom personality that You not only have made possible, but You have also demonstrated over and over again throughout history. I think right now of Robert Murray McChane, who said, I don't know any person on this earth as well as I know Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us to have that kind of devotion to Him, that kind of apprehension of His person, His mentality, His feelings, and His will, that we indeed are well acquainted with Him and all His ways because we have walked in those very ways ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.